It's James chapter 4, starting at 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. I'm just going to invite John up to speak. Oops, sorry.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome along tonight. It's been a while since I've done any preaching here, or frequented this service for that matter, and so for those who don't know me, I thought it'd be good to just introduce myself a little bit. My wife, Libby, and I are members here at the church, and we have two kids, Ellie and Zach, and we usually attend the morning service. And it's been a while since I've been coming to this service because of the two kids. Ellie's 2.5 and Zach's 10 months, and usually we're feeding them and getting them into bed at this time of night, but Libby's doing it solo tonight because I'm here. And I'm here tonight to help with the preaching. It's not something I do all the time, but I've done it a few times before. During the week, I'm normally a teacher. I began my teaching work as a health and physical education teacher about 9 years ago now, and now I work as an environmental and outdoor education specialist teacher for the Sunshine Coast region. Around the church here, I serve one of the music teams, and sometimes I help out leading services, and I help out with the youth on Friday nights. It's a brief snapshot of me. We haven't met before. Now let's get into the section of scripture that we're studying tonight. When Rick asked me a few weeks ago about doing this, he gave me a few options from James. And I've picked this one to tackle, not because I'm an expert on it, but because I didn't know much about it, so I thought it'd be good to study up on it. So hopefully I've done my homework and we get something out of tonight. Before we go any further, let's just pray and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, the God of all creation, the source of all truth and wisdom, thank you for giving me and your people here the truth of your gospel through your Holy Spirit. Thank you for calling me to serve you and follow you. The thought of teaching your gospel to others is overwhelming, and I feel inadequate to be the tool that you use to share something of such great value and importance. Lord, you use imperfect sinners to fulfill on earth your perfect plans. So I ask tonight that you would use the imperfect words that I prepared to speak to each person here tonight for the glory of your kingdom. May your grace cover over my sinfulness, my errors, and my pride. And may your Holy Spirit enable us to put into practice the truth of your word which we read tonight. Through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen. So it'd be good to leave that passage up on the screen as we work through tonight. I'll be jumping around to a few different scriptures, so I encourage you to have your Bible open or switched on if it's the digital variety. So we've just had that passage. And we'll come back to it in a minute. But before we get there, given that this is just a one-off, we're not working through a series on James, I think it's pretty important that we just get a bit of the context of James before I go any further. So let's think about that. We're looking at the book of James. It's believed to be written by James, the brother of Jesus, not either of the two Jameses who are disciples, the elder or the younger. Although nowhere in the book, it's not certain because nowhere in the book does James explicitly identify himself as that James. But we do know from Acts 15 that James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And this letter is written, it's addressed to the Jews, the 12 tribes of the Jewish people, and it's written as though someone's an expert and a leader as he writes it. So it's generally agreed that it's written by James, the brother of Jesus, and believed to be written about 40 AD, or 40 to 45 AD. The book of James has 9 sort of subdivisions that have been identified by Bible scholars, not in there by the author, but yes, there's 9 sections that it often gets broken up to. It starts with the greeting, then the testing of faith, hearing and doing the word, sins of partiality, faith without works is dead, you might be familiar with that one, the sin of dissension within the church, the sins of the wealthy, the prayer of faith, and his conclusion. And tonight we're spending our time looking at just a little snapshot of that seventh section, which we call, is known as the sins of the wealthy. Now before you cry poor and switch off and say, oh, that's not me, I'm not wealthy, we should consider two things. Firstly, the naming of this section, the sins of the wealthy, is not a biblical feature. It's something that scholars have done to sort of break it into sections. And secondly, James, in tonight's passage, more specifically qualifies who he's addressing this text to, if we look at the passage. In verse 13, you who say things like this, tomorrow we'll go to a place. So people who plan to travel and be able to fund their own travel. People who would plan to be able to afford to stay there for a little while they're there. People who would plan and be able to have means to work in a different place. And finally, people who, whilst doing that, would expect to make a profit. Now, when we look at that list, I'm sure lots of us are doing some of those things. We might not be planning on moving, but you know, we're in a place, we work, we hope to make a profit. So this passage is for us, people in that sort of situation. However, both in biblical times and today, that list I just read out of qualifying things that a person might do doesn't include everyone in the whole population. Not everyone has the financial means or opportunity to do those things. I would suggest most people here on the Sunny Coast would be included in that list, but there are many people here in Australia and even more overseas in other countries who don't have those means and opportunity. However, in Australia, we are a very wealthy nation. On some research done in 2014, we came in second in the world for the average disposable income per month after other basic cost of living expenses had been paid. So on one scale, we can be considered the second most wealthy country in the world, just after Switzerland. In the same study, interestingly, there was a research on happiness, and we came in about 72, and none of the top 10 for our disposable income featured in the top 10 for happiness. So even if you're someone who really doesn't feel like they have wealth or lots of options, there are lessons here for everyone about the way that we think about our lives, our time, our future, and our money. So I'm going to break down tonight this passage into three sections. Firstly, we'll talk about the example of making money. Then we'll talk about the greater concept of making decisions and plans. And then thirdly, the certainty of life and death and a right way to think about these things. So let's start by delving a bit deeper into the topic of making money. I don't actually think, like I just said, this is the main point of these five verses. It's not designed to be a passage of teaching financial advice. But the concept of making a profit and money is used as like a case study, a practical example of the concept that James is dealing with. And it's a key focus in this whole section surrounding in the book of James, so I think it's worth dealing with, seeing how this passage relates to the verses around it and to us. Now, the person described here who goes to a place to work and make a profit sounds to me like a businessman, someone who invests or sells a product or a service. It's a little different to my own working experience as a government employee where I get paid on the same scale as my colleagues, regardless of whether I put in a massive effort and do great work or do the bare minimum. But perhaps some of you have a much more direct link between your work and the effort you put in and the amount of profit you make. Regardless, I think we can all understand the idea of planning to go somewhere, make money, a business trip, and therefore we'll be able to get the underlying message that's been explained here. Let's start by reminding ourselves of some of Jesus' more well-known teachings on the topic of finances. In Matthew 25, Gospel, verses 13 to 30, we have a story about a wealthy man. And he goes on a trip, and he leaves three of his servants with some money. He leaves one of them with 5 talents, one with 2 talents, and one with 1 talent. Now, the first 2 servants in this story go and double the money entrusted to them by investing wisely. They make a profit. While the third servant, he sits on his 1 talent and he achieves nothing. He makes no profit. When the master returns, he's very pleased with the 2 that made a profit and rewards them for their faithfulness. While the third guy, who made no profit, is reprimanded for his laziness. In verse 26 of Matthew 25, we read these words. His master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I've not sown and I gather where I've scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming back I should have received what is my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one that has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in the place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now I don't mean to say here that this parable, this bit of Jesus' teaching, is specifically and exclusively financial advice, but I think it applies to whatever gifts that God has given us, including our finances. Here Jesus is teaching us to be good stewards of the gifts he's given us, to use them well and to be productive. The sin that James is addressing in tonight's passage is not merely wanting to go on a business trip and make a profit. That in itself is not a bad thing. So in Luke 16, we have another parable of Jesus on the topic of servants, masters and finances. And in this one, the master has a servant who is a manager, but he's dishonest in that role. Now at the conclusion of this parable, Luke 16, verses 10 to 13, we read these words. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you true riches? If you have not been faithful in that which is another, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So we see, like, while being productive and good stewards of the gifts that God's given us, including money, is good, we must be wary of letting money or anything else, become our master and be of greater importance and priority in our life than God. We should serve God with our money, not serve money as our God. Also, we should be honest in all our business dealings as one who is serving God with their money. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Again, we see here the focus of the heart is what's important. But also that the rewards of wealth here on earth are temporary. They're fading. They're meaningless in terms of eternity. And perhaps some of our other plans that we might think are really important now, things that we want to do, see, achieve, will also seem meaningless and unimportant when we look at them through the lens of eternity. Finally, on this point of money, I want to jump to Luke chapter 12, verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" I jump to 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Once again, we have the heart mentioned. We've got two more, I guess, biblical concepts for approaching our finances. Firstly, that we shouldn't live in worry or concern about if we'll have enough to get by, to pay bills, to achieve our goals. Rather, live trusting God to provide to us our needs and all that we need to live out his plans. And secondly, that with what we have, what we've been given, to be generous, whether that is money or other gifts. So what can we say about money and making a profit? How should we understand this part of James in light of Jesus' teaching on the topic? When it comes to thinking about finances, we should seek to be wise stewards of what God has given us, which includes increasing it, making a profit. But we should be honest in all our dealings, and we should be generous with whatever profits we have and whatever we have been given. We should not serve money as our God, rather serve God with our money. And we should rely on God to provide regardless of our financial position. And when I look at that list of things that we can think about in relation to our money, I think it's pretty easy to see how those concepts, those ideas go beyond just finances and can be applied to other things in our life which we might plan and make decisions about, which is really what this passage is getting at. It uses the example of money and finances and making a plan, a business plan, but it's about how we make our decisions. So let's get on to that now. See, we all make plans. We all have ideas about where we're going, what we're going to do, what we want to do, or maybe things we want to achieve. And as I was preparing this, thinking about a situation in my life where I had plans, I was reminded of this. So I thought I'd share a little bit of my background. When I was a teenager or in high school, then the whole concept of making a plan and deciding what you're going to do with your life, really, really tricky. Because I just wasn't that excited about anything. I just had lots of ideas. To pick one thing was too tricky. So I ended up midway through year 12 with an apprenticeship lined up with Qantas to be an aircraft maintenance engineer. But I was also considering going to university. Wasn't really sure what to do. And then one night I went to a friend's baptism and I met someone. I met a girl. She was a year older than me. She was at university studying teacher. I thought she was pretty good looking, and we started hanging out. And not long after that point, I decided that I was going to be a teacher too, because then we could hang out more and perhaps she could be helpful with uni assignments. And she was. Lucky for me, I married that girl 4 years later. But as I was studying at uni, it came time to do my teaching pracs, one of my first pracs. And I got all my paperwork and it said I was going on prac at an outdoor environmental education centre. Well, I thought, well, this isn't right. I'm here at university studying human movement studies and education to be a PE teacher. That's what I want to be. So I informed the university that I wasn't happy with this. And their response was pretty much, well, that's too bad. But if I wanted to, I could go and find somewhere else to do my prac, doing health and PE teaching. So I did that, and I did a prac doing PE. Anyway, after a few years of spending time working as a PE teacher, I realised that what I really wanted to do, where I really wanted to work, was at an outdoor environmental education centre, which had been my first prac offer, which I'd rejected. And by God's grace, I got a second chance, and that's now what I do. But when I think about that story in my own life, I can see God's hand at work early on and me not getting the message. I thought I knew where I was going, but God knew where I was going and he had plans for me. In tonight's passage, we see contrasted two very different styles of planning for the future. The first type of planning, as described here by James, is arrogance and boastful. To say with such confidence and certainty, tomorrow I will go there and I will do that and I will make a profit. The person who thinks like this clearly thinks that they are in control, that everything that they do is up to them and they can make it happen. They're not recognising any other greater power than themselves. They're self-sufficient and self-reliant. But Proverbs has many verses which tell us quite differently. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, we read these words. The heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. The word establishes means setting a firm foundation. Our hearts might have ideas about where we want to go and what we want to do, but God's already firmly established a plan of where we are going, what we will do. In Proverbs 19, verse 21, we see similar words. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. I know often I have many plans, lots of ideas. I want to do this or that. I want to have a go at that job. I want to go to this show or travel to this place, get this car, phone, house, thing, whatever it is. But most of these ideas don't really make it to the planning stage, and a lot of these plans that I have don't ever become a reality. The ones that God has planned for me, the steps that he has for me established, will always stand, will always happen. So this can be a test for us of whether or not something is indeed God's plan for us. When we have sought to make a decision by following God's revealed will in his word, and we've spent time in prayer seeking God's guidance, and then we go and try to go ahead with something, if it does or does not eventuate into a reality, can be the evidence of whether or not it was indeed God's plan. And sometimes that can be hard for us to take, because we can convince ourselves and become so sure that something is the way God wants us to go. We might have really great God-honoring motivations for wanting to do something, and still it doesn't work out. This is a last-minute addition to my sermon. I remember this as I rode my motorbike down here tonight. Lucky we have Google these days, because we can just look up things and find them. It's a quote from David Livingstone that I read one of his book about him. He's quite famous for saying this quote. He was a missionary in Africa, if anyone doesn't know. And he was famous for saying, "I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than on the throne of England outside of the will of God." In Proverbs 21 verse 1 we read, "Every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart." Now King Solomon, who wrote these Proverbs, three that I've just read, had first-hand experience of God's plans working out in his own life. God used him greatly, and he wrote three books of the Old Testament. He understood God's sovereignty, and he experienced God's blessing, and yet still, later in life, Solomon became arrogant, and he started planning to do things and fix problems in ways that contradicted God's law, God's revealed will for him to follow. And God was displeased with this, and he punished Solomon and the Israelite people and Solomon's heir Rehoboam because of Solomon's apostasy. So let's now look at how James suggests we should think about our future. Being self-sufficient, self-reliant, and in control is something that people in the world aspire to. But self-sufficiency is planning to do things without God. James chapter 4 verse 15 says, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that." Now the Apostle Paul had very little to do with James, as James ministered to the Jews in Jerusalem, and Paul ministered to the Gentiles. They were separated geographically by some distance for their duration of their ministries, and James, being a bit earlier than the bulk of Paul's ministry, they're also separated by time. But Paul may have cited James's letter to the Jewish church leaders, or may not. However, in chapter 18, verse 21, and a couple other places too, we see Paul puts into practice this way of thinking. He's leaving Ephesus to go on to Antioch to continue his ministry. And people obviously, you know, they're sad to see him go, but he says to them as he leaves, "I will return to you if God wills it." He understands that he's reliant on God's will. The word used for God's will here, it's not a particularly complex word. It means if God wishes it to be done. It's what God wants, God's wish. James is teaching us that when it comes to thinking about the future, making plans, what we would do, our attitude should simply be that we will make plans. But those plans will be fully dependent on whether or not it is indeed God's will, God's wish, God's plan. When I think about this, for me, you know, I think it's a little bit like marriage, especially now that I have kids. See, so often, mates of mine might say to me, "Hey, want to go for a surf, or want to go for a ride, or go watch a game?" And my first thought is, yeah, I would love to do that. But I have to catch myself and say, yeah, I'd like to, but I have to check first to see if that fits in with Libby and the kids. But then God's will is a whole nother level, because he's in control of all things. Libby's just in control of some of my life. So also, we need to understand the progress and success of plans in our life are dependent on whether or not they fit in with what God has planned. So as we make plans, it makes a lot of sense to seek to make them in alignment with what we already know of what God wishes, his revealed will, his word, the Bible. Earlier in James chapter 4, than our passage tonight, we're looking at verse 5 here, we're introduced to this concept. James writes, "Well, do you suppose that it's of no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God." In all we do as followers of Christ, we are to submit to God. Submit our money to God's will. Submit our time, our effort, our plans for the future. Now, we shouldn't be worried or concerned about knowing what is God's will for us. Sure, we don't know the specific details of the future, but God has revealed much of his will for us, much of how he wishes we should live our lives, like we've seen looking at the topic of finances, but so much more too. Just for example, he's revealed that he wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wishes us to offer ourselves, everything we have, as living sacrifices to his service. He wishes us to submit to him and his authority in planning our future. So God's wish, his will for how we should live our lives and make decisions, has been shown to us. And his specific plan for our life will become evident as we seek to live lives serving him, submitting to his revealed will. In Psalm 143, verses 8 to 10, we read these words. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your spirit lead me on level ground. Through his word, the Bible, and his spirit in our lives, God teaches us and leads us to do his will. So when we pray, rather than to pray that God will make our plans and our ideas come to be, we should pray that God will teach us his will and that his will be done, just as like we see modelled by Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. So as believers, we need to live our lives using God's revealed will, his teaching in the Bible, and his Holy Spirit to guide our plans. And then we need to be willing to submit our plans to God, not hold on to them too closely, and be willing to let go of them, knowing that God is sovereign, in control of all things, and has a plan, and his plan will not move. It's a bit like this story, which I've heard a few times in different ways, and I'm unsure whether it comes from a true story, but it's a story. It goes like this. You might have heard it before. In the darkest part of the night, a ship's captain cautiously piloted his warship through the fog-shrouded waters. With straining eyes, he scanned the hazy darkness, searching for dangers lying just out of sight. And then his worst fears were realized when he saw a bright light straight ahead. It appeared to be a vessel on a collision course with his ship. To avert disaster, he quickly radioed the oncoming vessel. "This is Captain Jeremiah Smith," his voice crackled over the radio. "Please alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." To the captain's amazement, the foggy image did not move. Instead, he heard back on the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Thomas Johnson. Please alter your course 10 degrees to the north. Over." Appalled by the audacity of the message, the captain shouted back to the radio, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith. I order you to alter your course 10 degrees south." Second time, the oncoming light did not budge. "With all due respect, Captain Smith," came the private's voice again, "I order you to alter your course immediately 10 degrees north. Over." Angered and frustrated by this imprudent private sailor that would think to endanger the lives of his men and his crew, the captain growled back over the radio, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you, on the authority of the United States government, to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I'm a battleship." The private's final transmission was chilling. "Captain Smith, sir, once again, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I'm a lighthouse." Lighthouses don't move. Their position is fixed and certain. We've all heard it said that the only thing certain in life is death and taxes. The mortality of our earthly lives is very much a reality. It is uncertain whether our lives end in sudden, unexpected death, terminal sickness, illness, old age, or the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is certain is that life in this form, as we currently know it, will definitely come to an end. And just as certain is the ongoing existence of our soul in either heaven or hell. James writes in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow brings. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." In 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul describes this life as momentary when he writes, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Our earthly lives are but a moment in time compared to the eternal nature of God and our souls. This really contextualizes why it is best for us to live in step with God's will. Whatever it is we most want now for ourselves, whatever we want to see, do or achieve, it's all for ourselves. If it is all for ourselves, it is not living for God, which is a short-sighted way to live. I think it's ironic how so much of the selfish sin that we struggle with is actually not putting ourselves first. I mean, if we actually want what is best for ourselves, if we actually are prioritizing our self-preservation, our personal happiness and enjoyment, then we should seek God's will and a right relationship with him above all else. Because just like death is certain and the immortality of our souls is certain, also that God will be the judge of where our souls will spend eternity is certain. These things are established and will not change. And James is urging believers in this passage tonight, why would you live your earthly lives for yourself and your profits? In light of the fact that your life is just a vapor, here for a moment, then gone, and your eternal soul lives on. That is the great sin identified here. It's not about money or planning ahead. It's to think about planning and making money without including God and his revealed will in your planning. While that may be the norm in the world around us, it's arrogance. Verse 17 of our passage sums it up well. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is a sin. In all our planning, in fact, in all our thinking, isn't it much smarter for us to think in terms of eternity, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven? As believers saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ, we do not live our lives in fear of future punishment. We know that Christ has paid the price for us. But we do live looking forward, not to our next business trip, but looking forward to eternity spent with God. And it is through that lens that we can more clearly make decisions on life in the present and the immediate future. Now, if you're not a Christian, if you have not accepted the certainties of death, of judgment, and of eternity, or you have not considered your plans for approaching these things, then tonight is a better time than any to do so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 2 speaks about Jesus' return, saying, "For you yourselves are not fully aware for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Nobody knows the time." James chapter 4 verse 14 reminds us that our lives are a vapor, one that could end any moment, either be taken from us, or tonight could be the night that Christ returns. So God created each of us for a purpose and has revealed his will, his wish for how we should live our lives, that we should live them in a right relationship with him through Jesus and live them glorifying him through our decisions with our finances, our energy, our time, our plans for the future. Always looking forward to when this short moment of earthly life is over and we spend eternity with him in glory. I'll leave you with another quote. This one's from George Truett, who's sometimes known as the Lone Star Pastor or the Cowboy Preacher, in a Southern Baptist church in America that grew to be of huge size under his ministry. He's most known for saying this quote: "To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest accomplishment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've revealed to us in your word how you wish for us to live our lives. Sorry that we so often choose to live selfishly, pursuing our own short-term gratification. Please help us to see this life that you have given us through the lens of our eternal souls and be good stewards of all that you've gifted us with. Please help us in times of uncertainty and decision-making to be guided by your word and rely on you through your Holy Spirit. Please work in each heart here tonight. Draw each of us closer to you through your Spirit, so that we might all approach the mortality of our lives, whenever that may be, with confidence in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, John.